The World Tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greeting friends around the world, this is Garner Ted Armstrong with the good news of the world tomorrow. Why are so few people today truly happy? You're living in a world where individuals are frantically searching for pleasure, striving, working, scheming, trying every known avenue possible to man to arrive at that epitome of happiness that we all seek, some imaginary security or total state of entertainment and relaxation, until man even envisions a life in the hereafter as a life of absolute lackadaisical bliss and enjoyment, but actually doing nothing. Well, why are so few truly and really happy today? Science tells us we have every reason to be happier than any other race, any other generation, I should say, in the history of the earth. We have more of the gadgetry, more of the time-saving devices, more of the electronic gadgets and those things, the step-saving devices, to make us happy. We have fantastic new automobiles, washing machines, double ovens, automatic garage doors. We have two TV sets, some of us. We have everything imaginable that could go to make us happy, and yet today, human individuals, especially in the advanced Western nations, are filled with frustrations and worries, anxieties, confusion, conflicting opinions and ideas. Until today, people are engaged on a mad whirl of escape to get some kind of relief from their mental turmoil. They're devising every kind of new entertainment that we can possibly dream up. Hollywood is going all out on big multi-million dollar extravagances that show us all of these historical things, supposedly. Great, huge, Technicolor CinemaScope movies, all the while appealing to more and more crowds. Attendance at sports is on an upswing or increase, and there are more millions being spent every year on various kinds of sporting equipment than ever before. And not only that, the television watching is increasing instead of decreasing. And today, so many are seeking some kind of mental relief because of all of the worries and the perplexing problems of their average day. Well, did you know your Bible prophesied of this? Do you know your Bible foretold this exact day in a sociological pattern of our nations and peoples? And you know the Bible foretold a time when people would be going mad, when insanity would be on the increase? When the lack of real mental stability, of maturity, the lack of real happiness and of abundant living would actually be driving people mad. Yes, the Apostle Paul looked over into our day and said it would be a time when people would be lovers of their own selves and lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Well, the world does not conceive of the Bible as being the inspired Word of God, the book that tells us exactly how to live. It applies itself. It gives us practical, workable ideas and principles in every single phase of our life, in everyday situations. Most of us have had the wrong concept that the only way to fun is to do that which the world holds out, this idea that Satan has palmed off on mankind for thousands of years now, that everything that God wants you to do is against you. That means to give up, to go without, to bend your back under a burden, to wear drab, plain clothing without any jewelry or something of that nature, to abstain from this, don't do that, you shall not do the other thing, a religion based on negativism, where we sit in a cave and contemplate or something of that nature. But have you ever read of the parts of your Bible that tell you how you can find a way of life that is sensible, that is rewarding, both spiritually and physically, that is interesting, that is active, vitally absorbing, dynamic, so that you really feel alive and like you're really accomplishing something? To where it's just a real joy to be alive, and every single time you pile out of bed in the morning, you feel really good. Well, do you know, in your Bible is a way of life laid down for us, telling us how to conduct our business, telling us how to conduct our homes, how to rear our children, giving us laws and principles, everyday applications of every principle of life. You know, it came as somewhat of a shock to me, as I imagine it did a couple of lawyers. I remember one occasion when a woman was in court. I believe it was a divorce proceeding where there was some contest about the children. And here they were facing the judge and a couple of lawyers, and the woman said that she was looking into the Bible to find out how to rear her children. And you know, those two lawyers were so shocked that they actually thought the poor woman was insane. And they accused her of it. They actually tried to have a court judgment that the poor woman was insane, and to take her children away from her, they said she could not be a fit mother if she looked into the Bible to see how she ought to rear her children. Yes, it was a real shock to them. It just seemed so incredible that anyone could go to the Bible to find out how they ought to live, to find out how they ought to rear their children, or anything of that nature. Well, it may come as a shock to you to realize or to hear that you can find detailed instructions on child-rearing, on economics, on marriage, on your business, on everything from the way to manage your vacations right on down to the way to do your job. And you can find it all in your Bible, and it's practical, and it does pay off. Now, the Bible is filled with every imaginable instruction to make you happy, to give you true security, peace of mind, to give you a sense of right, a balanced education, to teach you the principles of living, of sound, balanced, sensible living that really nets happiness and abundance. Not the idea of giving up everything and going without and thinking of nothing but abstinence from this and don't do the other thing. Well, I'm going to begin with this program, a short series of broadcasts where we go through some of these very principles found in the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and other scriptures in your Bible. We're going to take certain subjects one by one, but in this program I want to introduce it by merely showing you that life without these principles, without a knowledge of them, without a real contact with God, without knowing who and what you are and where you are going, life without these things is utterly senseless and meaningless. It's a life filled with nothing but anxieties and worries and fears, with physical and mental sickness and debility. It's a life that has no real goal. A life that isn't going anywhere, that doesn't have anywhere to head. No new horizons ahead, nothing exciting, no reason to really be alive until people are trying to bury their heads in a hole like an ostrich to escape from the present, engaged in some kind of escapism, frantically trying to dream away the time so they do not have to face the realities of the present. Well, I'm going to show you how wise old King Solomon years ago in the book of Ecclesiastes said that life apart from God, life without knowing the real purpose in life, never-ending, ever-continuing human life and the life cycle of human beings, of one generation following another without any very much sense of a purpose or knowing what it's all about, is a pretty miserable existence. It isn't really living, it's merely existing. So get your Bible and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes with me, and let's get a little background, a little mind conditioning. Let's understand some of the wisest things that have ever been written and given to mankind. Because it's practical, it makes sense, it pays off, you can apply it, and you can net rewards, not only spiritual, mental rewards, but physical remuneration. Now, in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, the very first verse, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, here was a man that was great and tremendous in wealth. A man that was a multi-billionaire who had everything any human being could ever want. He actually had everything that the average man kind of kids himself he would like to have today. Solomon had a whole nation, in a sense an empire, because he had many other nations paying tribute to him. He had a great big huge castle, great big huge temple, had a solid ivory carved throne. He had endless stables of horses and chariots. He had all kinds of athletes that would entertain him. Oh, he lived in royal style. 1,000 women, either 700 wives and 300 concubines, or perhaps it was the other way around. 1,000 beautiful women in a fabulously large harem. Oh, Solomon had all of these physical, material things. But you know, I think Solomon lacked a few things that we're going to see. Now, in the second verse, he said, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now, you know, we agree with Solomon, basically, because we really do understand, a lot of us, just how much of the human nature is loaded with vanity, of just how filled many of us are with vanity, of how many of the things that we do and set our hand to accomplish is mere vanity. In other words, God says it is a striving after wind, that when you've got it, what have you got? You have got nothing. You've got a handful of wind. It means empty, vain, void of any real accomplishment or sense of purpose. It means without a goal, vanity, useless, worthless, empty. And that is exactly the way so many people feel today, filled with vanity, walking in a hall of mirrors, constantly wondering the opinions and the attitudes of other individuals about them, wondering how do they appear, how do they sound, how do they look, how are they affecting other individuals, and yet they're miserable inside. Now, he said all is vanity. You know, as my father said, he used to wonder about that. He wondered, well, is all vanity or isn't some of it greed? And then he began to think, well, you know, even greed is vanity. Because greed is merely wanting to acquire material possessions, not because you can eat any more than a poor person, not because you can wear any more clothes at any one time, but merely because you want other people to think you're wealthy. And so greed, the desire of personal acquisition of physical material wealth, of money, of lands, of homes, of property, of clothing, of gadgetry, whatever it might be, is still vanity. Now, in verse 3, Solomon asks this question. Let's apply it to every single one of us, whether we're truck drivers, white-collar workers, business executives, housewives, widows, shut-ins, or what. He said in verse 3 of Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, what profit has a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? What good does it do him? What real profit is there? Now, someone might laugh at that. Well, what are you talking about? What's the difference between making $40,000 a year and $5,500 like the average American family? That's what profit is. But now, wait a minute. Solomon is going to show you a little bit later on that the man who makes the 40, if he doesn't know how to use it, he doesn't have a goal, he doesn't understand the real principles of life, of how to live, of what to do with that money, of how to manage his home and his finances, his business, how to rear his children, how to hold tight rein on himself to control his own desires. He doesn't have any real profit. All is vanity. He's got absolutely nothing. One generation passes away and another generation comes, he said, but the earth abides forever. Here we are, the cyclical life character of all reproducing things, as God has said it, life going on according to its own kind. Humans grow up, they fall in love, they get married, they have children, they reach senility, and they finally die. And what have they got? What has the average family got? What have they left behind? An institution? A tremendous building, an edifice, a monument, a hall of marvels? What? Some new scientific endeavor or invention? Well, that's only going to be added to and the original inventor forgotten. An institution? Well, that might finally decay and fall apart. A building? Well, that'll have to be replaced, added on to, have its face lifted, or perhaps torn down for a newer one a little later. No, what real lasting profit is there? One generation passes away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abides forever. The sun also arises, and the sun goes down, and hastes to his place where he arose, one endless day after another, day in, day out, week in, week out, year after year, until finally a person wakes up and says, why, I'm 65. Well, I'm eligible for a pension. I'm getting up here. I'm old enough. I've got to watch my heart nowadays. All of a sudden, life is so short that it's almost over before you realize it. Now, here I am. And you know that my life is about half over if I were to expect to go on living as a human, a physical individual for just right on in this world. Do you know that the average life expectancy is only getting up somewhere, what, about 65 or 6 or 7? It certainly isn't much more than that. And an average individual today, if he isn't careful and watch what he does, the way he lives and everything, can expect to die a whole lot quicker from one of the myriad diseases that seem to threaten us today. How many is it? 1 in 12 supposedly walking around with a cancer they don't even know about today? How many is it that have chronic registered diseases? How many are dropping dead from heart attacks? How many individuals even trying to shovel the snow off their front yard in the snows back in the east drop dead from heart attacks? A real short life, isn't it? You just barely get to the place to where you think you're beginning to know how to live and all of a sudden it's about over. One generation comes and another one goes. But the earth abides forever. It all goes on, the sun rising and going down. He said in verse 6, the wind goes about toward the south and turns again into the north. It whirls about continually. The rivers, he said in verse 7, all run into the sea, but the sea isn't filled. And to the place from whence the rivers come, should they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. You want to see some more. You want to hear some more. You're never quite satisfied. The thing that has been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. It isn't new today to see people pummeling and pounding and beating themselves into odd and all kinds of shapes because of vanity. It isn't new today to see a man wearing a girdle and a woman putting herself on, well, never mind that, but nevertheless, let's say all kinds of terrible diets, putting yourself on all kinds of terrible diets in order to slim down merely for the sake of vanity. They were doing it in ancient Egypt. They did it in ancient Rome. They did it in ancient Pompeii and over the Eastern nations. There is nothing new under the sun. Not only that, but even in inventions, in one sense of the word. All of the labor of man is for his mouth, Solomon said later, and yet you don't seem to be filled, because you still want to eat again. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new, this is different, this is really unique. It has been already of old time, which was before. Well, he said in verse 14, after he had thought to really find wisdom concerning all things that are done under the heaven, he said, I have seen all the works. Verse 14 of the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and is striving after wind. Now you begin to analyze that for a moment. A man that was born a pauper that had absolutely no wealth. He was told he would always be poor. Oh, get the ideas out of your head, Henry. You'll never know anything or do anything much better than anyone else. But he decided he wasn't going to stay there, and so he began to work and to struggle. And every time he got a little bit of money, he saved it until he finally found a wiser way to invest it. He sought counsel of friends, of relatives, of neighbors. He went to men who were successful in business. He began to work to raise himself out of that certain strata of society. Finally, he was able to own his own store. But he wasn't satisfied with that store. He was earning a good living, up to about $40,000 a year, lived in a comfortable upper-middle-class home, was able to drive a nice car, had a nice wife and three children. But that wasn't enough, and so he decided to add on, went into the wholesale business. Finally, he decided he would buy another store, and then a third, and finally he had a whole chain, until, you know, finally he had a monopoly, or let's say he had almost the exclusive rights on certain items within a certain communal area. But that wasn't enough. He decided he had to expand into the whole county, and then the state, and then he began to get them out of state, and finally into other nations. Until, what do you know, he was one of the wealthiest men on the face of the earth. But he still wasn't any happier than he had been as a young, struggling man striving to learn the principles of success. And when he had had it all and seen all the works that he'd been able to create and was an old man about to die, what had he got? When he died, a whole lot of relatives were going to squabble over it. The government taxes were going to take a large whack out of it. Newer methods were coming along and newer stores, and the whole thing was about to decay and fall apart anyhow. So what had he? You take a very wealthy hotel owner who owns some of the most fabulous hotels on the earth. Is he satisfied with them as yet, or does he want to build still more? Well, you know, Solomon perceived all of this way back hundreds of years ago, and he said, regardless of how much money you get, of how much you travel, of where you go, thinking the grass is always greener somewhere else, regardless of how you struggle and strive and try to accumulate, happiness does not come from those things. I can give you a personal example I'm very familiar with of a man who was a very, very wealthy multimillionaire, perhaps one of the richest men in the nation. One, I say. There are many who were many times richer than he and still are. Yet, nevertheless, I met this man personally on a couple or three different occasions. My father knew him much better than I, certainly, and had many private conferences with him. This man was a man, it was said, who actually would drive all over town looking for bargains on things such as old shoes and lampshades, trying to make a few cents or a nickel. A man who was a multi-millionaire and yet could think of only one thing, and that was to make more money. You know, I don't believe he ever settled down to enjoy the money he had made. So in spite of all of the wealth he may have accumulated, he couldn't take it with him. And now others, whom he didn't even know, are enjoying and walking all over and living on and drinking in of that which he himself labored to produce, which has now been even improved upon. And he is dead and gone. But the main thing is, he wasn't happy. He didn't know how to enjoy that which he had come to possess. He didn't know how to enjoy his own labor to get the real absorbing happiness out to this work that he should have. Well, is it any wonder Solomon saw this so many hundreds of years before our time? He said, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Do you leave the house every single day with a lunch pail to fight the traffic, to go to your place of work, and strive to turn out rounder ball bearings or squarer cubes or something else? Are you designing new tools? Are you working on a metal lathe? Are you driving a truck or a taxi cab? What are you doing it for? Where are you going? What is the end of these things? What is your future going to be? What if you begin to own the whole trucking concern? So what? Your troubles and your problems multiply, and you're worried who's going to take it away from you, or when are they going on strike against you, or when is a unknown person tied in with what unknown big organization going to bomb one of your trucks to get some more of the men to do something. When wealth increases, so do troubles. Now, am I advocating being poor? Oh, not for a minute. Wait till you hear it all. No, I'm not advocating not striving. I'm not advocating no work. I'm not advocating trying to get ahead. But unless you know what for, unless you've got a goal in mind, unless you've got something to accomplish, and you've got a reason to do all of this, then it is all vanity. Solomon didn't perceive at this time the reason. You get the answer down toward the end of the book. Solomon was writing from man's point of view. He was picturing all this labor, this life of ours, of living, running around frantically in no particular direction after no particular goal, as being a heartless, helpless, unenthusiastic, uninteresting, drab, unrewarding experience. It is all vanity and good for absolutely nothing. Now, he said in verse 15 of the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I commune with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estates, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom. He began to think, to muse, to meditate, to perceive these things. To really think about it and to ponder it deeply. And to know madness and folly. You need to investigate that. Is silly talking, joking, jesting, being known as a card, being known as a gamester, a funster, a sharp talking man that always has a little bit of wit on the tip of his tongue or something? Is that of any real worth or value? He said, I gave my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. Anxiety of mind, if you wish to put it that way. Anxiety of mind. Turmoil in your mind. Confusion, frustration, vexation, and anxiety. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. But he went on then to show the great works that he built. In the second chapter, he said he was going to find out. Well, now it's just delirious laughter, joy, nightclubbing, going out on the town. Life is one big party. Having a great big party all your life is that's the kind of thing you would want. So he said in chapter 2, I said in mine heart, come on, now I'll prove you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, when it was all over, and they'd cleared away the last lipstick-stained glass and bent cigarette butts and taken down the tinsel and all of the crepe paper and cleaned all of the spilled drinks and the ice cubes off the floor and tried to take the drapes and send them to cleaners to get the stale smoke out of them. And when the party was over and everyone had departed and gone home, he said, well, you know, I said of pleasure and of mirth, of laughter and all that, this is also vanity. I said, of laughter, it is mad. What good is it to just haw-haw about nothing in particular and enjoy a great big side-splitting joke? When you get through, you're just a little weaker is all, and you haven't accomplished very much. And of mirth, what doeth it? What does it accomplish? What good is it? He was talking about that which has lasting value. Now, laughter isn't wrong. There's a time for everything, he begins to say later, so don't jump to any conclusions yet. I said, of laughter, it's mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? I thought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom. He sat there wondering how he was going to feel after he drank too much wine. So he guzzled down quite a few glasses, yet all the while deliberately deciding he was going to remain alert enough to find out, well, am I enjoying it? So Solomon tried an experiment on himself. He drank too much. And, you know, he wasn't having much fun. His eyes wouldn't focus too clearly. He couldn't stand erect. He wobbled around and had to have someone help him. He couldn't talk too straight. His head ached. His belly hurt. His muscles felt kind of bad. He felt like he was trying to hang on to bed and somebody was furiously trying to throw him out of it all night. When he woke up in the morning, he thought he had to reach clear to the end of his arm to scratch his head. It hurt so bad. He had to go into the private room, I imagine, and get sick a few times. When it was all over, he had a terrible upset stomach. His body felt terrible, like it had been beaten and whipped all night long, and his head ached, and his eyes were red, and his throat was dry, and his mouth and tongue were real thick, and just like cotton, and he just couldn't see there was any good in it.
You know, that much fun of saying boy isn't just fun for a few minutes just doesn't pay off when you balance it against all of the hours of misery that come after. So he said, I thought in mine heart to just give myself unto wine, to cheer up my flesh with wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly. Now he said, I'll act like an idiot. I'll act like an rank fool. I'll just tell a whole lot of jokes and just really guffaw with laughter. So he said, I wanted to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. You might say the few little short fleeting days of their life. Now, I want you to know that this man did everything. Notice, go on. Here was a rich man. He had the wealth. A lot of people that are poor are just sure. They just convince themselves. Boy, I'll tell you, Margaret, Henry says to his wife, one of these days I'll buy you a house that has three bedrooms. We'll have two baths, maybe even an upstairs in it, and a two-car garage, and I'll get you all the things you've ever wanted. I'll get you a mink stole, a big diamond ring. How many hundreds of thousands of times do you suppose those speeches have been made by erstwhile laborers who were striving frantically to get their wives that dream of life, of just having more of the material possessions than they were able at that present time to enjoy? Well, Solomon had it. He said here in the fourth verse, I made me great works. I built houses, planted me vineyards. I made gardens and orchards. Yeah, beautiful gardens, orchards, all kinds of fabulous holdings in land. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. He had rare imported fruits, we find. You can find inscriptions of the boats and ships that brought things from far off lands, even all the way from up in England. Why, Solomon's people were mining tin from Cornwall, England. They were mining diamonds from down in Southeast Africa. They were bringing fabulous peacock snakes from way over in India and Burma. They went to the far-flung areas of the earth to bring fabulous, exotic things for the gardens and the home of King Solomon. So he had all of the finest imported things, of tapestries, of gold, of jewels, of crystal, of silver, everything you could imagine a person might want. All kinds of terraced, beautiful gardens, why the Queen of Sheba wrote that when she saw them, there was no breath in it. It just absolutely took her breath, and yet she was a wealthy woman in her own right with one of the most beautiful, fabulous temples that's ever been built, right under the side of a huge mountain. But she said when she saw what Solomon had, she had to gasp for breath. It was so fabulous. And yet, you know, even with all of this, Solomon learned some tremendous lessons that he's trying to pass on to you. Well, I won't give you all the answers in this program. I'm just beginning a short series to it, so keep listening to every single one of them. I've got to break off there. I see the hand is going around because my time is about up. I'm getting so interested in this, I don't want to stop myself. But you be sure to listen next time, and we'll continue right here where we left off in Ecclesiastes and then in some of the verses of the book of Proverbs. In the meantime, you need to write in for this new booklet, Who Will Rule Space, and also the Plain Truth Magazine. They're free of charge, no price. Now, all you need to do to receive your prepaid, free subscription to the Plain Truth Magazine is to send your letter to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 345, North Sydney, New South Wales. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 345, North Sydney, New South Wales. It's very easy to remember. You can't forget it. Just Box 345, North Sydney, New South Wales. And so until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 345, North Sydney, New South Wales.